Lord, help me. And I pray that you answer Ralph's prayer. I pray that as I come with amazement and joy that you do work in me, that you might also do your work in all your people. We thank you for this passage, for these beautiful truths that we're about to think on. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. An answer to Daniel's pleas for mercy. God sends an angel, Gabriel, swiftly on the wing with this message. So listen to this message. Here it is. 77s are decreed with regard to your people and your holy city to do 6 things. To make an end of the transgression, to seal up sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy. Now those 6 realities, Gabriel says, those 6 things are going to be accomplished within the 77s. All that, 77s. And so there's a sense in which if you understand those 6 realities and what those things are, that's going to be the key to helping us rightly understand what are these 77s, which everyone talks about and even disagrees about. We've got to understand what those 6 things are. So that's one reason we're turning this single verse into 3 topical messages. So we're going to spend 3 weeks in this verse. That's one reason, because it's the key to this passage. But there's another reason, and it's because it's just entirely worth it for our own spiritual comfort and assurance and joy. And I trust you will see that as we go along. So last week, we looked at the first matching set of negative and positive. You can look on the screen where you see how they're matching. The first set is negative, the next set is positive. To make an end of the transgression and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, when you read those words and just think about them, that sounds like a lot, and it is. It's saying a lot. In fact, it's saying so much that we might read that and think, well, that could only be fulfilled at the very end in the eternal state, when Christ has come and wickedness is gone forever and righteousness fills the whole earth. But that's not true. We saw last week, and you remember what we saw last week? That the specific transgression, what is that specific transgression that the angel Gabriel is talking about? It's the transgression of God's own covenant people. Not necessarily the sin of all the world at this point and of all the pagans and idolaters. It's the transgression of God's people that He chose and called out of Egypt. It's the transgression of covenant breaking. And you can't break that specific covenant unless you're in that covenant. That's the transgression He's talking about. So the question then is this in your handout. When will the covenant breaking of God's covenant people come to an end? And the prophet Jeremiah said, he answered that question, as does Daniel, but Jeremiah gives us a little detail. He says that's going to happen when God makes a new covenant with His people. So read with me in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand. See God's grace in that? See the covenant of grace? Oh, the Mosaic covenant was a gracious covenant. He took them by the hand. He brought them out of the land of Egypt. He entered into covenant with them. My covenant that they broke. That they broke. Though I was their husband. Was there grace in that covenant? Yes. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, I know you're in the covenant people, but you don't know the Lord. I know you're part of God's covenant people, but you're still worshiping idols. No longer will that be the case. Instead, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So today we know that the transgression of God's people has come to an end. Okay. Because the new covenant, with its perfect, with its complete provision for the salvation of wicked, rebellious, obstinate, stubborn sinners like you and I are, has been fully established. Let me just say it clearly. The 77s have been fulfilled. We are no longer covenant breakers. And so I look out at you, and I don't see covenant breakers. You know what I see? I see covenant keepers by God's grace. We're no longer covenant breakers, as Israel was under the old covenant. And that's not because we're better than Israel, is it? It's the blood of the covenant itself, which is far superior than the blood of bulls and goats. It's the blood of the covenant of Christ himself that has infallibly secured that which we could not secure. It has secured our repentance, our faith in Christ, until the end, thus making an end of the transgression. Now notice what we just said about the blood of the covenant securing our repentance and faith in Christ. Until when? When is it secured until? Until the end. And that should be an encouragement to you. It should build you up in assurance and faith. Because that's the same thing as saying everlasting righteousness. Don't look at everlasting righteousness and think that's something that still hasn't got here yet. No, God has brought it to us today. In place of the transgression that has been ended, there must be a righteousness that's everlasting. In other words, here's the good news for you and for me. We don't keep the covenant for a time and then find ourselves in danger again of breaking the covenant and suffering God's curse. So this is the foundation for why we understand that true salvation can never be lost. We don't live in fear of being a covenant keeper one day and a covenant breaker the next. Because the covenant we keep has secured our covenant keeping. That's what makes it better than that old covenant. Now, that is an external people. Even under the old covenant, people were saved ultimately, truly, by the new covenant. And their salvation couldn't be lost either. But what do you see? You see people one day worshiping God at the temple, the next day they're out worshiping idols. That's how it was in that old covenant people. No, we will keep the covenant forever in your handout. Because the covenant by its very nature is an eternal, unbreakable covenant. When someone tells me that they believe that their salvation can be lost, I know that they have not understood the new covenant. The covenant itself has actually secured for Timothy, for me, a righteousness that's everlasting. First of all, two kinds. The meritorious righteousness of Christ that I had nothing to do with, that's been given to me as a free and gracious gift. And second of all, a repentance and a faith in which I know that I will persevere until the end. All glory and praise be to God for the way that he has accomplished this sinner's salvation. And so we see again that the 77s have been fulfilled. I just want to say this. When Gabriel speaks these words to Daniel to make an end of the transgression, to bring in everlasting righteousness, we might at first think that's so wonderful it could only be true in the eternal state. But are we seeing now how wonderful are these days in which we're living? Days of jubilee, liberty, of Sabbath rest. Okay. It's a wonderful thing. That's all good. To say, I am no longer a covenant breaker. Now, I'm one who keeps covenant with God. But if that's all I could say, if that is all I could say, say, well, all you could say, isn't that saying everything? No, it's not saying everything. If that's all I could say, there'd still be this huge elephant in the room. What about all the guilt of my past rebellion against God when I was still dead in my sins? What about all the guilt of that sin and that I have already committed and that I know clings to me permanently like a stain that I can never wash away? We can easily have this idea. I don't know. I'm assuming if you think about it, examine yourself, you'll identify with this. We can have this idea that the further away I get in time from the sin I've committed, the less serious it is. You know, like, do you know what I'm talking about? I have this experience where I get further away from it. It's like, well, it's not so serious. It wasn't so bad. I felt really guilty. And then a month or 2 months later, it's like, well, I don't think it's gone. It's time has made it go away. The less it requires punishment. And so as my former sins, they fade in my memory and my consciousness. I can make the mistake, we can make the mistake of supposing that the sin and the guilt itself is also fading away. But my memory, it fading in my memory is not it fading in reality. We have to remember that. The reality is that no amount of the passage of time will ever lessen my guilt. And that's difficult for me because even though I know it's not true subconsciously, I know I embrace that thought sometimes. But time never lessens it. No amount of obedience today, of obedience even by faith, the good kind of obedience, will ever blunt that condemning power of my guilt. It hangs there. It's there. It cannot just go away. And it's not just about our past sins, is it? Even as those who keep the covenant, we still sin in our innermost thoughts and motives, which God sees with perfect clarity. In our attitudes, in the expressions on our faces, in the expressions on my face, in the tone of my voice, in the words that I speak, in the words that I write, in my actions, don't we all still feel acutely this reality of our sin? Past, present, and even future. And yet at the same time, even as I say that, we feel it acutely. Can we acknowledge that much of our sin still remains hidden from us because of my own self-deception, because I'm me and I see my sin through my own lenses, because of my own self-justification? We know from what we saw last week that this doesn't turn me into a covenant breaker. Now, all of these say, whoa, I was just really feeling guilty and convicted, and now you're saying, in spite of all that, I'm not a covenant breaker. Though we're not covenant breakers, it does mean we're still sinners. How can that be? If the sin that I commit today, that I committed yesterday, is just as deserving of God's righteous judgment as any other sin I've ever committed in any past life, and if the guilt of all my sin can never be blunted by years of time going by any offsetting of any obedience that I manifest today, then how can I not still be called a covenant breaker? I want to know the answer to that question. A covenant breaker who deserves to die. Because, brothers and sisters, covenant breakers must die. They must die. It's not just that they deserve to, they must, they will die? And on our ability to answer this question hangs all our enjoyment of the true assurance of our salvation. On your ability to answer this question hangs all your day-to-day enjoyment of the assurance of your salvation. So I'll ask you, are you able to give an answer to that question? On the one hand, it's an answer that the littlest child here today who can hear me talk can answer. It's an answer the littlest child can give. On the other hand, it's an answer that a person might study all his life and yet still be growing in understanding until the day he dies. 77s are decreed with regard to your people in your holy city to make an end of the transgression, to seal up sin, and to atone for iniquity. See, now we're ready for those words. We can read that verse, but we got to start thinking back further, and then we come to those words and we see the beauty and the glory of them. Now, last week, we started in a sense at the end with the results. Okay, the angel put the end at the beginning. This week, we're going to back up to the things that make that end, the end of transgression, the bringing in of everlasting righteousness possible. Okay, so the end of the transgression, the bringing in of everlasting righteousness, assumes it requires something else, more basic, the sealing up of sin and the atoning for iniquity. I just want to point out that this is a wisdom you won't learn anywhere else in all the world, in any other religion, in any other philosophy of men. Only in these scriptures, you only learn it here, so I encourage you to take up the scriptures and read them and learn this wisdom. Okay, the word sin, chata'a, iniquity, awa, they take us back to Daniel's prayer. Remember the prayer he prayed? And he used those two words repeatedly, chata'a, awa. In fact, the very first words of his prayer almost are these: we have sinned and committed iniquity. Now, look at what Daniel said. Notice the word he says, we. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. Verse 20, look what he says. He says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing, now he says, just to be clear, my sin. This isn't like Daniel saying, I'll just lump myself in with them even though I don't have any sin. Now he says, my sin, the sin of my people Israel. Think about that for a minute, okay? We have to think about that. On the one hand, what's Daniel confessing? He's confessing this persistent, this rebellious covenant breaking of God's covenant people as a whole. The covenant breaking that did what? It landed them all in exile in Babylon. That's what Daniel's confessing. But brothers and sisters, Daniel was not that kind of guy. He was a faithful Israelite. He was a righteous man. He was a covenant keeper. He was not a covenant breaker. So the question is, how can Daniel associate himself with all the rebellious covenant breakers in Israel when the reality is, think about it, if they had all been as faithful as Daniel, they wouldn't have been in exile right now. If they had all been as righteous as Daniel, they wouldn't be in Babylon right now. And the simple answer is this. There's two things going on here. There's two levels. Even though Daniel was not a covenant breaker, because he lived by faith, because he trusted God's promises, yet he was still a sinner. You see that? And so he was still conscious of the guilt of his sin. Daniel looked at the exile of his people, in which he himself participated, because there he is in Babylon along with all the rest of the covenant breakers, right? And he saw in that exile a picture, just a picture, of the eternal death and judgment that his own sin was crying out for. Like he got sucked into all this exile stuff along with all the other covenant breakers, but he saw in that exile and his participation in that just a picture of the eternal condemnation that his own sin was still crying out for. So on the one hand, you've got the rebellious covenant people that need to be transformed. You'll have a master of divinity in theology if you get this. This is, and I'm not saying that, I don't want that. We should all want that, right? This is that you will understand the scriptures if we see this. On the one hand, the covenant people, the rebellious covenant people, need to be transformed and recreated with a new covenant. On the other hand, even the believing remnant, even the Daniels in Israel, still needed to have the guilt of their sin taken away. The stain of their sin that clung to them and condemned them washed away. Before an end can be made of the covenant breaking of God's people, let's put it this way. See, before an end can be made of the covenant breaking of God's people, sin itself must be sealed up. How can God do that? Before an everlasting righteousness can be brought in to take the place of that constant covenant breaking, the guilt of all the sins of God's people, past and present and still future, must be atoned for. Today, there can be such a big emphasis in the church on felt needs. The problem is that when what we feel we need, this is where we go to our self-deception. What I feel that I need may not be what I truly need. We think, well, who's in a better position to know what I need than me? And yet our sin deceives us. What we feel we need may not be what we truly need or what we need the most. The Bible teaches us that the greatest need that we should all feel we have is the need to have my sin. And so the guilt of that sin, taken away, sealed up, atoned for forever. What we need to see clearly here. Sometimes we talk about sin and it's like a nebulous thing, and we can talk about sin as, well, law breaking. It's not nebulous. But we have to see clearly that to speak of sin is the same thing as to speak of guilt. And that guilt is not a feeling you have. You might say, I don't feel guilty. That's not what we're talking about. It's not a feeling. It is not feeling ashamed. It's not weeping and tears. This guilt is simply an objective fact that stems from the reality I, Timothy, have broken God's holy law. That makes me what? Guilty. Some of us might worry that we don't have sufficient feelings of guilt. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever struggled with that? It's like, I don't feel guilty enough. I feel more guilty. Am I really a Christian? I don't feel guilty. I don't feel ashamed. I'm not crying hard enough. I'm not weeping enough. The problem here is that we can even have a man-centered approach to our own guilt. In other words, what are we doing when I don't feel this way enough? What are we doing? We're focusing on myself. I'm focusing on my own feelings of guilt, and so in the process, I can completely miss the reality that according to the Word of God, I am legally, objectively, guilty before God, the Holy Judge, whether I feel like it or not. That is the consciousness of our sin. The Bible is not trying to drive us to tears constantly. It's not trying to drive us to shame and to feelings of guilt. It's trying to drive us to a recognition of the fact of our guilt. Whether we like it or not. Now then, it is that consciousness of our sin and guilt that we most need, and that will then produce in us, this is not my focus, this is not what I'm trying to work up or get, no. But that simple fact, you don't have to worry about the rest of it. When you understand the reality of your guilt in the court of law, that reality produces in any sane, sober-minded person a fear and trembling. And yes, even a sense of shame and grief, I'm not into measuring what it looks like from day to day, that leads us to cry out with the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" The answer to your greatest need, I mean, I come up here every day and I know exactly what your greatest felt need is and what mine is. The answer to your greatest need and to mine, whether we have hitherto felt it to be so or not, is summed up in these words of the angel Gabriel to Daniel. Now listen again. Okay. 77s to seal up sin and to atone for iniquity. Think for a moment about the fact that those two things had not yet been accomplished in the days of Daniel. Let me just say it like this. The sin of Daniel had not been sealed up. The iniquity of Daniel had not been atoned for. What did that mean for Daniel? The Apostle Paul tells us, under the old covenant, God in His divine forbearance, there's nothing there about justice. In His divine forbearance, He passed over the sins of the faithful remnant. In other words, all the Daniels among His people. Why did God pass over Daniel's sin in His forbearance? And He just passed it over. But the guilt of their sin was still crying out for justice, still demanding satisfaction. So we read in Hebrews chapter 10, "Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins?" Now, what does that mean? The point, God's not saying that they would have been sinless. He's not saying if you don't have a consciousness of sins, that means you're not a sinner. That's not what it means. He's saying that they would no longer have been conscious of their sin, still crying out for satisfaction. They would have no longer been conscious of their sin, still demanding God's righteous judgment. The God who in His divine forbearance passed them over, yes, but the sins remained, and so they remained conscious that their sin cried out for judgment. Now, you might say, well, that would be a miserable existence. Does that mean that God's people in the Old Covenant lived in constant fear and doubt? They did not. No, they knew the assurance of the forgiveness of their sins, but not in the way that we do. They knew it based on faith in the promise of God. And in a sense, we do too that way, but they were looking forward still. And yet that consciousness, if that's going to be a key word really in this message, that consciousness of the unsatisfied guilt. Now again, it's not how you feel. So often we hear the word guilt and like all the whole world is trying to get rid of all feelings of guilt. But that, I'm not even talking about feelings. Fact. Court of law. Guilty. Guilty. The consciousness of the unsatisfied guilt of their sins still could not go away. Hence the constantly repeated sacrifices and offerings for sin. Picturing atonement, but accomplishing none of that true atonement. The writer of Hebrews says that in the sacrifices that they continually offered every year, there was a what? A reminder of sins every year. Now, can you see what that means? It's not just a reminder that they're a sinner. Otherwise, we should still be offering animals today. It's not just reminding them that they're sinners, but it was a constant yearly, even more than that, reminder of the guilt of their sin that still demanded satisfaction, because though it had been passed over, it had not yet in actual historical reality been taken away. That had not happened yet. Are you beginning to see again the awesome advantage we have over Daniel as those living when the 77s have all been fulfilled, when all our sins, past, present, today, future, have all been sealed up and all our iniquities atoned for? Now, we could think of this sealing in two ways. Now we're just going to think, now that we're ready, let's just look at these two phrases. We could think of this sealing up in two ways. We could picture all our sins, and go ahead, picture. It's a vivid image he uses here. All our sins, all your past sins, think of them. Your present sin, the sin you're struggling with right this very moment, sin I am. Your future sins, the falls that you will still have that maybe you didn't even think you might be capable of, all your sin, sealed up in a bag so that they are removed from all sight forever, even from the sight of God. And who other than God Himself could seal up my sin in any bag so that it's hidden even from His own sight? Job says in Job 14, "Then you would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity." In another place, Job says that God is the one who seals up the stars so that they're no longer visible in the sky during the day. In the same way, in your handout, God is the one who removes all our transgressions even from His own view. How can God do that? Who treads all our iniquities underfoot and who casts all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's one way of picturing the sealing up of our sin. But there's another way. And I can't decide for myself which way the angel has in mind, which way God has in mind. So I'm going to give them both to you. And maybe it's both. I don't know. Maybe He just said this so that we could think of it in all the ways we can. Think of all your sins being written down and recorded in an open book. In a scroll all rolled out on the table. All your sins written down, recorded in detail. The sins of your heart, your motives, your thoughts, your attitudes, your tones of voice, your expressions on your face, your words that you spoke, that you wrote, your actions, all of them recorded. And the point here is not just how embarrassed we would all be at such a thing. That goes back to my feelings. It's purely selfish. It's way more serious than that. This official legal record of my sin would be constantly accusing me, reminding me of my guilt, calling out to the judge for satisfaction and for God's righteous judgment. And now, okay, were you there? Your sin is written in the open book. And now picture, if you will, that book being closed. The scroll rolled up and then sealed so that it can never, ever, ever be opened again. prophet Isaiah, he uses an analogy like this for another reason, but he uses an analogy like this. He says, the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. And when men give it to the one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. So, think of this. All the guilt of our sins, past, present, and future, is now in a closed and sealed book, so that even if Satan himself were to give that book to God, saying to God, read this, God would answer him, I cannot, for it is sealed. There are some things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot tempt anyone with evil. He cannot and will not ever open that book that he himself has closed and sealed. Do you know the wonderful joy of that objective fact and reality? Do you know the weight lifted? The peace with God. The guilt removed. Do you know what it is to no longer have any consciousness of sin? Remember, that's not saying I don't know I'm a sinner still. But you ought not to have any consciousness of sin any longer. And we know why that is. Because the guilt of our sin has been taken away. It is true that we have sinned, that we still sin, but the guilt of all our sin, past, present, and future, no longer cries out for God's righteous judgment. And now we come to it. Because that judgment has already been poured out on the one who took all our sins, the past, the present ones, even the ones today that we're struggling with, and even the ones tomorrow that we have yet to commit. He took all those on himself and then poured out his own soul unto death. That's what atonement is. Now, if you can see this, atonement, sometimes you have a word that it means something just by the morphology of by the parts of the word. But sometimes you have a word that you can only give the definition of the word because of its context and what it comes to mean throughout Scripture. So I'm going to give you a definition of atonement in light of its definition that we get through Scripture. Atonement is the removal. It is the taking away, not the passing over, the taking away of all, not just my sin, but the guilt of my sin through the satisfaction offered by a fit and perfect substitute. And so the writer of Hebrews says, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. What's the end of the ages? The fulfillment of the 77s. To put away sin. By the sacrifice of himself. Do you see there? The sealing up of sin and the atoning for sin. The putting away of sin, the sacrifice of himself. To this point, we've pictured a book. In your mind's eye, you picture a book containing the record of all your sins sealed up so it can never, ever be opened again. But now the Apostle Paul, he takes that picture, as it were, one step further. Colossians chapter 2. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having, past tense, completed work, having forgiven us all. our trespasses. What does all mean? Past, present, and future. By canceling the record of debt, that book that was closed, that stood against us with its legal demands. Doesn't matter what you felt about it, what I felt about it. This he set aside, sealing the record forever. But then he went a step further, didn't seal the record forever, and nailing it to the cross. That's the atonement. That's how it's sealed. Brothers and sisters, the accuser of the brethren, that's you and me, has been thrown down. And why has he been thrown down? Because he no longer has any legal right to be there. Because the record of our guilt has been irrevocably shut, sealed, and nailed to the cross. So, therefore, whenever our own hearts would accuse us and condemn us, whenever we are distressed by the sin that still clings so closely, let us go back again and again and again and again to the cross and just behold and see there. Paul talks about Christ being publicly portrayed as crucified before our eyes. Even though we didn't see it historically, we see him there by faith. And we see the record of all our sins with all of its legal demands canceled, nailed to that cross in the person of our perfect substitute, Jesus Christ. What then are we to say to these things? Are we to continue? Notice the word continue. Are we to just go on sinning that this grace might abound? May it never be. Can you imagine, in light of all we've just talked about this morning, can you imagine anything in all the world more perverse or more impossible than that? The more we understand and grasp this reality of our sins sealed up, our iniquities atoned for, the more we behold the record of all our sin and guilt nailed to the cross, the more unattractive and abhorrent sin will be to us. And the more desirable will be a true life of holiness. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. And I like saying Apostle Paul because that meant something and means something. As for you, continue, not in sin, continue in what you have learned. Have we learned something this morning that we need to continue in? Continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I just want to ask you two questions this morning. Have you become wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? Second of all, are you continuing day by day in what you have learned and have firmly believed? Because here's a wisdom simple enough for a little child, profound enough. It will, this is not exaggeration, hyperbole, it will be studied and wondered at for all eternity. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, help us to see, and help us in seeing to never be the same. Help us to behold. Help us to continue in this that we have learned, that we have firmly believed. And having learned and believed, to be changed day by day. Oh Lord, thank you for sealing up sin, that all of my sin, past and present and future, has been sealed shut and nailed to the cross, that I no longer have that consciousness of my sin crying out for your righteous judgment. Lord, thank you for the atonement that is in Christ, the atonement for iniquity, and thank you that it's on the foundation of these two glorious realities that we today, though we still are sinners until Christ appears, we are no longer covenant breakers, but those who live righteously by faith. We give all the glory to you, and I pray, Lord, that if there is one here, just one, who still knows the guilt of that sin, maybe he hasn't felt it, oh Lord, I pray that they would see that what we feel or not is irrelevant. It's the fact, what you've revealed to us. I pray that guilt would cause us, yes, to tremble, to realize that we need our sins sealed up. We need to know the salvation that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. I just pray that you would do that work in everyone here. And for those of us who have come and believed in faith, oh Lord, help us to continue. Thank you, Lord, that if we confess our sins now, you are faithful and just to cleanse us, to restore us, but that your condemnation no longer hangs over us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.